that God's word has brought through Paul. So this is not simply an ancient letter addressing ancient issues in one particular church all those years ago. It is God's living word for us today, and we've known that week after week. I think we'll see it again as once more God is speaking through this word. Do you remember the situation? Paul is addressing a proud church. They thought they were very spiritual. But time and time again, Paul has to say, actually, you who think you're so spiritual are in fact very worldly in your attitudes and actions. And that's true, for example, in their attitude to spiritual gifts, which is the theme of these three chapters we've been looking at in the last few weeks, chapters 12 to 14. They thought that certain particular spiritual gifts, I suppose, especially the gift of tongues, was evidence that they'd really arrived spiritually. There was, as far as they were concerned, nothing more to look forward to. And that's clear from chapter 15. Paul addresses some who reckon that there was no resurrection of the body to come. No, they had already been raised spiritually, and they were enjoying the fullness of the Christian life. There was nothing more to wait for. They'd arrived. And one of the signs of that was that they spoke in these angelic tongues. We're really there, and poor old Paul, we'd left him behind, is the kind of attitude that Paul has to address. And in chapter 12, he says, no, you Christians, you've got it all wrong on spiritual gifts. Your attitude is to come to church and show off your gifts. Look at us, we've arrived. Which meant some who didn't have those particular gifts that you value so much feel wretched. Don't you understand, he says, that you are not isolated individuals. You belong together in one body. That's what a local church is, the body of Christ. And we're called to belong to the body of Christ in local churches around the country and throughout the world. If you are leaving, I hope very much as a first priority you'll find a church to join. And those of you heading off for the summer, perhaps you've come to Christ in the last year. How urgent it is that you join with other believers. And if you don't know where to turn and you want help to find a church in the locality you're heading to, really anywhere in the world, we might be able to help. Do email the office and we'll see what we can to help you. We're not designed to function individually. We're a body. And all the gifts we've been given are to enable us to play our part in that body. One body, many parts. That's chapter 12. And chapter 13. God, through Paul, stresses that he values love above all else. He values love above our giftedness, above dramatic manifestations and miracles. If we want to please God, we must look for the best way to serve others. Because God values love above all. And that principle of love is outworked in chapter 14. We looked at the beginning of it last week. And those two principles of edification and evangelism. If we want to serve others, if we're loving, we'll be seeking the gifts that will most help others. And for Christians, that means that will most edify or build them up in Christ. And for non-Christians, that will be gifts that enable us to speak to them about the Lord Jesus, that they might come to know Christ. And that principle of love meant a reversal of the order of priority as far as gifts were concerned. For the Corinthians, tongues was at the top of the list. It was so dramatic. But Paul says, actually, tongues is very low down. It's great in private use. But in the church, no one else can understand it. And so unless there's a translation, it doesn't do anyone any good. So tongues is down there. But prophecy, that's the one he places right at the top. And we had some discussion last week as to the nature of prophecy and to the extent to which it still exists today. But the reason why prophecy is up there is because it involves speaking words that people understand and that therefore they're most edified. That's the principle, edification. Well, today we're looking at the final instructions about spiritual gifts and what should happen when churches meet. And I want us to notice three truths about true spirituality. That's been our heading for this series right from the beginning. It's the theme of the letter. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? Well, Paul again is telling us here, countering the false views of spirituality that there were in Corinth. He says true spirituality is concern for others. True spirituality leads to order. And true spirituality submits to God's word. First then, we're looking at the first paragraph here, verses 26 to 28. True spirituality is concerned for others. That actually is the point of the whole of the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 25. And Paul continues, verse 26, "What then shall we say, brothers?" In other words, how are we going to apply what I've just been talking about? What implications does it have for your meetings? He continues, "When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." Well, verse 26 does not give us an order of service. It's not spelling out everything that must be included whenever we meet. It's not an exhaustive list of the ingredients of a church meeting. There's no mention, actually, of prophecy or prayer, which we know from earlier in the letter. Paul assumes will be ingredients in a meeting when Christians do meet. Rather, he's simply listing here some of the contributions that church members may offer to the gathering of the body of Christ. Do notice the assumption behind what he says. He begins, "When we or you come together." In other words, we don't gather as individuals for personal times of devotion with God, in a little bubble of privacy, ignoring the fact that anyone else is here. I read an interview a while back with someone who was describing his own Christian belief and practice, in the course of which he said this: "When I go to church, I want to pray, and I want to worship God, and I'm doing it myself. And I'm afraid I can't abide it when someone wants to shake my hand in the middle of it all." That's a very common attitude. I come to church just individually to worship God and to pray. It's me and him. And others help me to do it, perhaps by leading from the front, but it's just between me and him. Which is why in a lot of churches, I remember going to an 8 o'clock communion in my village church years ago. And every week you'd find maybe 10 people in a large building, they'd be scattered all over the place. No one would say a word when they came in, no one would say a word when they came out. They were just coming individually to commune with God. That's not what church is about, says Paul. You come as one body. When we come together. It's rather like a bring and share meal. Have you ever had one of those? It'd be very odd to come to a bring and share meal with your own private picnic, sitting away from everyone else, just helping yourself to your own meal. You're rather showing off at the food you're enjoying. So there you are with your caviar and your smoked salmon. You want everyone to notice, sipping your champagne. You see what a nice picnic I've got. And that was the kind of attitude to church that many in Corinth seemed to have. They'd come with their gifts, and they'd use them for themselves. And they wanted everyone to notice, "Look at my gifts, aren't they great? I've got better gifts than you lot over there." Actually, it's rather like what happens at British picnics, isn't it? People want everyone else to know that we've got a nicer picnic than you lot over there. But it shouldn't be like that at a church bring and share meal. Of course, it should be so much better when we share our food with one another. And in the same way, we're meant to share our gifts with each other. So the question is not simply, what can I receive from church this morning? But how can I give? And my motivation in offering something, offering a contribution, is not to boost my ego, not for others to say, "Oh, isn't he spiritual?" But end of verse 26, all these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And the word Paul uses there is edification. It's the familiar theme of the chapter, for the building up of the church. He applies that, verse 27. It means a limitation on the exercise of the gift of tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. Presumably, in Corinth, there was lots of tongue speaking going on at the same time without translation. Paul seems to refer to that in verse 23. When he speaks of the whole church coming together and everyone speaking in tongues, and some who don't understand or some unbelievers coming in, won't they say you're out of your mind? It's just a babble to them. It doesn't mean anything. And so Paul says, just two or three, and one at a time, not all together, and only if there's translation. Verse 28, if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. It's a very practical outworking of the principle of edification. True spirituality is concerned for others. It's driven by love. It only wants to contribute what will build others up. It doesn't say, this is my gift and I must use it. Now, actually, sometimes love means not using your gift. So I dare say in a gathering this large, there are quite a number who've got the gift of teaching, who could get up and preach a sermon. But the rest of you are very kindly not using your gift. Because otherwise, if we all try to use the gift at the same time, none of us could get anything from anyone, because there'd just be all sorts of noise going on. So often love means not using gifts, so that the body can be edified. The great question to ask when I come to any Christian meeting, yes, the formal meeting on a Sunday, but the informal meetings midweek as well, is how can I serve? That, incidentally, is a great question to ask if you're going to be joining a new church. It's always difficult for us as ministers and leaders of churches if people come and say, I'm very gifted in this area, this is what I want to do. And unless they do that particular thing, they're frustrated. Well, it might be that the church you go to serve has lots of people who can do that. But there are other needs. It's lovely when people come and say, how can I serve? That's the loving thing to do. And more precisely, I suppose, in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, a great question to ask is, what can I say? What can I say that will build others up? Because God builds chiefly when he speaks, which is why this whole chapter is about speaking gifts. Well, you might respond to that and say, well, there's really no real opportunity to contribute by what I say, at least not in the more formal Sunday meetings. There might be in smaller groups, as I'm invited to join in the Bible study or discussion, or in a church council meeting when lots of people have an opportunity to speak. But on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, where we're more structured, there's not that opportunity. Well, I'll say more about that, I think, under the next point. But for now, let's recognize there is more to our meetings than the formal hour or hour and a quarter on a Sunday morning, from the time when Tony gets up to start it officially and end it officially. There are plenty of opportunities for us to use our words to build up the body of Christ. Perhaps by coming a bit early, looking out for others, perhaps for staying a bit afterwards. If you're students, staying behind at student lunch. Get to know one another. Encourage each other. You contribute something, incidentally, even by just turning up. Just try and come midweek. Come into the empty church, sing all the hymns, All Hail the Lamb, on your own. Read the lesson, say the prayers. It's not half as encouraging as when you meet with 300 or so on a Sunday morning. We're to come thinking, how can I contribute? True spirituality is concerned for others. Second, true spirituality leads to order. It's the next chunk, verses 29. To the beginning of verse 33. Paul turns now from tongues to prophecy. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Again, a limit is placed on the number who will exercise the gift. Presumably, because if too many were to do it, it would be counterproductive. People aren't edified. There's just too much to take in. And as the two or three speak, the others are to weigh what they say. So we mustn't assume that, says Paul to the Corinthians, that this prophecy is from God. It doesn't have the same authority as Scripture. It's not infallible, just as preachers are not infallible. I believe firmly that this book, the Bible, is infallible. It's God's Word. But I'm not infallible as I interpret it, which is why I hope you'll be listening. Try to check, is what Vaughan is saying, what Tony's saying, actually what the Bible is saying? That's why I'm very happy for people to come, as they have done over the last two or three weeks, and ask me questions. So, are you sure that's what it's saying? And sometimes I say, well, no, I'm not sure. Other times, yeah, I think I am sure, and I'll explain why. We need to weigh what's said, but submit to Scripture. Well, Paul continues, verse 30. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. So he imagines the situation that someone's speaking, then someone else receives something that they feel is from God and they want to contribute. And the first speaker should give that other person an opportunity. For verse 31, you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Notice that goal of prophecy, instruction and encouragement. That gives us a clue as to what was happening, what prophecy was like in those days in the Corinthian church. Almost certainly Paul is countering what was actually happening in Corinth. It seems quite possible that maybe someone was delivering what they thought was a prophecy from God, and then someone else felt moved to say something in the assembly, and they'd get up straight away and start speaking. And rather than giving way, the first speaker would carry on. So you'd have two people speaking, then maybe someone else felt that they had something from God, and they'd get up and start speaking. The result was chaos. No one could be edified, because no one could really listen to the different messages that were coming. And so Paul says, just two or three, and in turn, please. And he goes on to insist, that is possible. Verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. In other words, prophets are not in an ecstasy that cannot be restricted and resisted. It's not as if the spirit comes over and they just have to say it and they can't stop. No, they're capable of keeping quiet. They're capable of waiting their turn. They're capable of giving way to others. They're capable of not saying it at all. Just two or three, he says. 4 verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Probably those words are deliberate, or meant as a deliberate contrast with pagan worship, which at that time was frenzied, it was out of control as they worked themselves up into an ecstatic state. But Paul says, look, the God you worship now is different. Oh yes, it wasn't long ago you were in those pagan temples with all that ecstatic confusion going on, but the God you worship is a God of peace. And that God must be reflected in your meetings as you meet in his name. True spirituality leads to order. And why is he so concerned for order? Well, because of edification. If things are out of control and everyone's speaking at the same time, no one's built up. Well, how does this apply today? For a start, we need to say that just because something is dramatic or spectacular, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily spiritual. Some people seem to have the idea that the Holy Spirit is the magician of the Trinity. And whenever there's something going on that we can't understand, that just seems out of the ordinary, it sort of seems supernatural, well, that must be the Spirit at work. Well, not necessarily. About 10 years ago, we had a big movement, an international movement called the Toronto Blessing. And in some instances within that whole movement, in certain churches, there'd be people making animal noises, suddenly giggling, falling on the floor. I'm not making a comment on the whole movement here, but when that's going on, what are we to make of it? Well, some people said to me at the time, well, it must be supernatural, because how else do you explain these bizarre things? It must be God. But that doesn't follow. I think the questions the Apostle Paul would ask is, does it edify? That was the great test for him. Does it build people up? Does it reflect who God is? Is it ordered? But then we have to say, well, hang on, yes, it's possible, surely, to be too disordered, and that was the situation in Corinth. But isn't it possible also to be too ordered? Aren't we in danger of that? After all, in Corinth, verse 26, people had the opportunity informally to share. There was opportunity for spontaneity within meetings. And yet, at least within our formal Sunday meetings, there isn't that opportunity. We don't at some stage say, does anyone want to share anything with us? Why not? Are we disobeying what Paul is teaching here? Well, all I can do is give you a general answer and remind you of those two fixed points I spoke about last week. I acknowledge that in this whole issue that there are lots of things I'm not clear about, but there are two fixed points in my mind, and I think we won't go far wrong if we keep reminding ourselves of them. For a start, there's the sufficiency of Scripture. Now that Christ has come and has spoken through the apostles, the Scripture is complete. The Bible tells us all we need to know about God. All we need to know to come into relationship with God. And if you're someone here this morning who couldn't say that you know God, well, you don't have to wait for some special flashing light in the sky, for some booming voice from the clouds. Everything you need to know to come into relationship with God is found in the Scriptures, which point to Jesus and his death on the cross in your place. And perhaps you're someone maybe leaving for the summer, leaving at the end of your time here. You haven't yet turned to Christ. We plead with you to do it. The Bible tells you all you need to know. But more than that, the Bible tells us all we need to know to live a life that pleases God. So we're not dependent on prophecies and revelations as the Corinthians were, in order to be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, instructed, and converted. And those are all the things that prophecy does in 1 Corinthians 14. So I suggested to you last week, there is no such thing as big P prophecy anymore, because the Bible is complete. We're in a different situation to the church in Corinth, when they just had the Old Testament scriptures, about one letter from Paul, and they needed God's help in prophecies to teach what God's word was in the light of Christ. Now we've got what we know to be the word of God in a completed scripture, which is why we make sure that a large proportion of our time on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever we meet, is listening to what we absolutely know to be the word of God, what we know to be a sufficient word from God. And those who've been set apart by the church to study it and to pass it on to others prayerfully, in the Spirit, we hope, communicate that word. Our responsibility as leaders, Tony, who runs this congregation, myself as rector, is to ask the question, how can we best use this brief time we've got, an hour and a quarter on a Sunday morning, that will edify the most number of people in the best possible way? Now, there are lots of possible ways we could do it. You've got so many gifts here, and so many ways in which by your words you could edify us. So we could just open it up to the floor and say, does anyone want to share something with us? But we couldn't be sure that what you're saying is from the Word of God. We might have to weigh it, and there would be always the danger that we'd get some people week after week wanting to do it who perhaps weren't particularly gifted, and we'd have to say no. And there's a danger that whatever's said, which may or may not be what God is saying, is what's remembered. And we choose to focus on what we know is the Word of God and a sufficient Word. Same principle, you see, as lies behind 1 Corinthians 14. Our question is, what will most edify the 300 or so people, which was significantly more, almost certainly masses more, than would have gathered in the church in Corinth? Then you'd have a smaller number. And in smaller numbers, informality is easier and more edifying to cope with lots of different comments. Sufficiency of Scripture. The other fixed point is the sovereignty of God. Now, I said last week, God has not, as it were, just given us the Bible and say, right now, over to you. You're on your own from now on. You've got the book. Now, we believe in a sovereign God who is intimately concerned with everything in our lives as individuals and as churches. And he wants to use our words, my words, your words, to build us up. We're not dependent on just two or three preachers in a church. All of us have a speaking ministry to encourage each other, to comfort each other, to challenge each other, to instruct each other, to speak to non-Christians as well. And it's important we give opportunities for one another to speak words of encouragement. As I say, in Corinth, it seems they had smaller gatherings, and it was in that context that they did. For us, lots of opportunities, one-to-one. In our small groups, as we all to play a part. In our church council, we're seeking the will of God. And we're looking to everyone to contribute. Give us the wisdom as we pray that God would lead us in the right direction. And so it goes on. Yes, God is a sovereign God, and we need to use all the opportunities we have to speak words of challenge and encouragement and so on. Well, we must move on. That was the second. True spirituality leads to order. And then finally, verses 33, end of verse 33 to 40. True spirituality submits to God's word. And we begin this section straight away with some of the hardest words, I think, to interpret in the whole New Testament. As in all the congregations of the saints, verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. And the reason they're so hard to interpret is because of what Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, where he says that women play a part in prophesying and praying in the public gatherings. And the question is, how do we reconcile within a few pages or a few sections of the scroll in which these words were first written? How can we reconcile these two? And some have suggested, well, what we've got in 1 Corinthians 14 is a later addition. Paul didn't actually say it. But of course, that's a nice, neat way of removing the problem, isn't it? But there's no manuscript evidence. All the early manuscripts include these words. So it's not a satisfactory way of doing it. Others say, well, what was going on was a particular problem in Corinth. Quite possibly the men and the women were segregated and met in different parts of the building. And the women, so it's argued, would have been less well-educated in those days, so quite possibly the women only spoke local dialects, but the church gathering took place in formal Greek, so maybe they didn't understand what was going on. They got bored, they started chattering to one another, and that disrupted what was going on. So Paul says, look, if you don't understand what's going on, just keep quiet for now and ask your husbands, who would have been better educated, and they can explain what's going on. Trouble is, Paul doesn't seem to be, by his answer to the problem, dealing with a local situation. He speaks of what was going on in all the congregations of the saints. He refers to God's word as an authority for what he was saying. So what was going on? Well, to be honest, I don't think we can tell. One possibility, which I think is quite plausible, is that what Paul is forbidding women here is to be involved in the weighing of prophecies. And that's the context. He's been speaking about prophecies and the weighing of them. And although women could prophesy, they couldn't be involved in the authoritative process of actually weighing them and testing them. That was for the church leadership. And Paul says elsewhere that women should not teach or have authority over men. I think that's quite possible, but I wouldn't want to say it any stronger than that. I don't think we can be sure. It does seem, whatever was going on, that in some way the behavior of at least some of the women in the church in Corinth rebelled against the order of creation. So the Bible teaches clearly that men and women are equal, but they're different. Christ gives equal dignity to men and women. The Spirit gives gifts to both men and women. All God's people are called to ministry, men and women. But men are to take the overall lead in the family and in the church, God's word says. And women are to respect that lead, to encourage it, to submit to it. Well, even if much isn't clear here, I think we can learn a great deal from these verses about spiritual authority. We can notice how Paul corrects whatever it was that was going on. It's fascinating where he points. He points in two directions. For a start, he points to the teaching and practice of other churches. So to back up what he's arguing, he begins, verse 33, as in all the congregations of the saints. Verse 36, he asks, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? Implication, what you're doing is different from what others are doing elsewhere. It's the importance of what many refer to as Christian tradition, how churches have understood Scripture down the ages and throughout the world. We need to be very cautious about going off in some new direction. It's significant what the vast number of Christians and other churches believe. That's the first point, tradition. Paul takes it seriously. But more significant even than that is the teaching of the apostle. This is the supreme authority. Look at verse 37 and 38. If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. So the Corinthians thought they were very spiritual. They felt free as spiritual people to introduce these new practices. They'd been liberated, they thought, from the old ways. But Paul says, no, you are not at liberty to head off alone in some new and different direction. Are you the only Christians in the world? Bear in mind what others think. They are all against you. And more than that, he says, I'm against you. He appeals to his own teaching as the authoritative apostle of Christ. And we have the teachings of the apostles now in our New Testament scriptures. Scripture is the supreme authority. Well, I don't think I'm looking at this passage from my particular spectacles, which I'm afraid have been Bishop of Reading spectacles for about a month now, to say that what Paul says here is deeply relevant to what is going on in our Anglican Communion at the moment. Various people are liberal innovators who are pushing things forward. People like Bishop Michael Ingham in New Westminster, blessing same-sex unions. People like the new bishop in New Hampshire. The Bishop of Oxford, who said on Friday that for him, this is a gospel issue. If a same-sex couple enter a lifelong sexual partnership, he says he cannot believe that Jesus would disapprove. And he believes that the Holy Spirit is on his side. And so we're dealing here with sincere individuals who are operating according to principle. The question is, who's right? Who has the Spirit on their side. And how do you define what is a spiritual position? Both believe they have it. A while back, the former Bishop of Salisbury wrote an article in which he agreed very clearly that the Bible was against homosexual sex, as indeed, of course, it's against any sex outside heterosexual marriage. But he said his authority was, and I quote, "the mind of Christ formed in us by listening to each other openly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit." Well, fascinating. He believes his position is a spiritual position. We listen to the Spirit. And in the light of listening to one another and experience, we come to a view of what the Spirit is saying. We feel free, he says, to ignore tradition, the understanding of the vast majority of Christians down the world. Feel free to ignore Scripture. So Geoffrey John has spoken of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1, which speaks against homosexual sex and indeed sexual immorality altogether. And he says that what Paul teaches there in Romans 1 is based on a false assumption. In other words, he feels free to say, no, the Bible's wrong, Paul's wrong. Well, who's right? What is the spiritual position? Listen to the Apostle Paul, verse 37. "If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored." True spirituality submits to God's word, which is why if you are moving on for the summer or longer term, I hope you'll look for a church where the Bible is taught, because that's where we're in touch with the Lord's command, where Jesus is Lord. And that's where we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Paul concludes, verse 39, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and don't forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." True spirituality is concerned for others. It leads to order. It submits to God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us to be moved by love and to long to come to our meetings with the desire to build up others as we use the gifts that you've given us. Help us to do everything in order, according to the principles of your word. Help us in all things to submit to that word, and to do so boldly and humbly. For your name's sake. Amen.